This week's Parsha is Parsha Shlach, and as we know, the major theme of Parsha Shlach is the story of the spies. At the very beginning of the Parsha, Hashem tells Moshe, Shlach lecha anashim, send people, and viasur, or not so much people, but significant people, anashim, or leaders, important people, viasuru aseretz Canaan, they should scout out the land of Canaan that I'm about to give to the Jewish people, and let them, in fact, find out what's the right way, how to attack, what is it a good land, is it not such a good land? And they come back with a report. They say, after spending 40 days in the land, they come back with a report saying it's really a fantastic land, a very, very special place. But Ephes, however, ki az ha'am, the people that are there are just enormously strong and intimidating. And Kalev says, no, we're going to go, we're going to succeed. And then the spies, come back with a real devastating report. There's no way we're going to succeed. Eretz ocheles yoshvehi, it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. We're going to lose, we have no hope. And the people burst out crying. And after they burst out crying, Hashem then calls Moshe and says, listen, they're crying for no reason, so I'm going to give them a reason to cry. This is going to be a night of misfortune throughout Jewish history. And they're not going to enter the land. And instead, every day of this trip of the spies is going to exact a penalty, a year per day. And there will be 40 years that this nation will suffer or wander about for no purpose really in the desert, and the next generation will enter into the land of Israel. At the end of the parsha, though, we have several other mitzvos. We have the mitzvah of nesachim, of wine libations, the mitzvah of challah, separating a piece of dough and giving it to the kohen, and the mitzvah of tzitzis. So why the mitzvah of tzitzis placed in this section? So there's a very obvious connection. The mitzvah of tzitzis is about seeing and having the right perspective. Or isem oso, see the tzitzis. Lo sasuru achrei levavchem v'achrei neichem, and do not stray after your eyes or after your heart. There are all sorts of biases that we have to try to take a certain perspective, a very physical, almost materialistic, hedonistic perspective. Tzitzis says, don't take the hedonistic perspective. Don't look at what your heart wants. Don't look at what your eyes see, but look and see something deeper. And it's really, at a very basic level, it's the question of what type of perspective we adopt and how do we look at things. And that's really a core mistake of the spies, that their perspective was the wrong one. Just as an example, we have the fact that the spies say, Eretz ocheles yoshvehi, it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. So why would they make such a claim that the land is a voracious land that devours those who live on it? So Rashi quotes the Midrash that when the spies came, the truth is it's a very dangerous mission. You have these 12 people, they don't look like the local inhabitants, they don't speak the local language. Maybe they're going to be arrested, maybe they're going to be caught, maybe they're going to be killed. So how did Hashem distract the local inhabitants? He sent the plague. And every city they came to, people were busy going to funerals and digging graves and burying the dead. So instead of seeing, wow, what a miracle from Hashem, he's protecting us, they said, oh, it's an Eretz Ocheles Yoshvehi. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. In a similar vein, we have another point. I saw this suggested by Rabbi Twersky, who used to teach in Frisch. He said, we find that the Torah stresses the cluster of grapes that they took. It says it to her. Multiple people carrying these grapes, 10 individuals, eight individuals carrying the grapes, and the whole place is called Nachal Eshkol because of the grapes that were cut.
It was the harvest, grape season.
grape season, right? So what's the big deal that they took these grapes down? And because these spies took the grapes, the whole area gets, the name of it gets changed. So the truth is there's a great miracle here. You know, imagine 10 people come in and they take away a whole bunch of grapes. So typically, and they're walking around a country carrying grapes. You say, hey, what's going on? You're doing unusual things, and you'd arrest them, but yet nobody notices. It's the hand of Hashem. And the right perspective on such an event is, wow, Hashem just performed such a great miracle. Clearly Hashem is helping us. We have to rely on Hashem. We have to be connected to Hashem. But what do they do? Instead they say that we saw giants there. And vanihi be'einenu kachagavim. In our own eyes we were grasshoppers. We said, oh, we were nothing. V'chachayinu be'einehem. That's the way they viewed us. So again, it's the wrong perspective. Instead of saying, wow, what a miracle that Hashem made them ignore us, it's, oh, they ignored us because we were nobodies, because we, relative to them, we are nobodies. Even they didn't pay any attention to us. So how dare we think we're going to start up with them? I mean, they'll just crush us. They'll step on us and stomp us underfoot. Again, it's a mistake in the perspective. So the Torah ends the parsha by saying, look at the tzitzis. The tzitzis are a symbol of the heavenly realm. You look at the tchelas in particular. The tchelas is like the ocean like the sky like the throne of glory. And you have to have a different perspective. When you see things, you can't see them through the lenses of levavchem and einechem. Don't look at the world the way it appears. Look at a deeper story. See the spiritual story. And you have to look at that deeper perspective and be aware of that deeper perspective. And that was the sin of the spies, that they did stray after their eyes. And so we have to think about how to counteract that by looking at the tzitzis and having a much deeper and purer and more godly point of view and perspective. In light of this, this leads us to a very deep point. The Zohar says, others say, that the sin of the spies, this is not really the Zohar, this is in other sources, it's a hard thing. How do we understand that these great leaders made such a great mistake to be perverted by their own perspective and to look to see the flaws instead of trying to see the good and to see things in a physical way instead of seeing how Hashem is really running things? So many commentators suggest that the core sin of the spies started from a certain good place. And that was that in the desert, the Jewish people lived in a very spiritual state. Let's take food. What food did we have? We had man, came from the heavens, which the Torah characterizes as lechem abirim, as the food of the angels, the bread of the angels. It was miraculous food. We had water from Miriam's well, which was miraculous water. We were surrounded by clouds of glory. And when we had enemies, we fought them in almost miraculous ways. They would run away from the miracles that were being carried out on behalf of the Jewish nation. The land of Israel was going to require a transition from the level of miracles to the level of, let us say, being a nation like other nations. Other nations, when they go to war, they can't, you know, it can't be like Avram Avinu's war of picking up the dirt and throwing it against the four kings and the dirt miraculously turning into swords and spears. When other nations go to war, it's war. They have to plot strategy, they have to figure out the right, military doctrine, and that's how they go to war. When we were going to the land of Israel, we too had to make that transition. And we had to make a transition from the miraculous or from the spiritual into the physical. And that was something that the spies subconsciously had a very hard time with. They wanted to stay in the desert in a purely spiritual realm. And they felt that was the ideal realm, to be surrounded with the prophecy of Moshe and with the man and the water from the well of Miriam. But to actually get, you know, into the physical world and have to be a nation like other nations, but to do it in a Jewish way, to do it in the holy Jewish way, that was something that they did not want to do. And because they didn't want to do it, that then caused a certain subconscious bias that when they saw things in the land of Israel, they interpreted them in a way to be disappointing and dissuading and to avoid engagement in the land of Israel. And this leads us to a thought that's in the Tanya in chapter 37 and in chapter 38 of the Tanya. The Tanya talks about the fact that when we think of spirituality, what we think of is we think of certain, you know, amazing feelings. We think of love of Hashem, you know, fear of Hashem, awe of Hashem. That to us is a spiritual thing. But the truth is, that is not really the essence in halacha. In Jewish law, let's say it's sukkahs, and I don't feel any love of Hashem. I go into a sukkah, and I just make a bracha, and I eat in the sukkah. I fulfilled a big mitzvah. Whereas, if I, you know, sit in my own room, welcome, welcome. If I sit in my room and I meditate about how much I love Hashem and how the sukkah is a symbol of Hashem protecting us and taking care of us, and I feel, you know, this, wow, I didn't fulfill the mitzvah. It's not the mitzvah. See, this is a big difference between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity, the Pauline heresy, said, you know, the main thing is the spirit, the main thing is the soulfulness, you know, circumcise your heart, and you don't need to circumcise your flesh. But in halacha, it's the opposite. If you don't have any feelings, you just do the act of the mitzvah as it was commanded, you have credit for doing a mitzvah. Whereas if you have all the great feelings, whatever those meditations might be, you know, like shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the Kabbalists say is the coronating of God. God says to man, coronate me. Put the crown on my throat. Put the crown on my head. The person gets up there and he's about to blow shofar and he starts crying. I'm about to put the crown on God's head. And he cries and he cries and he cries and he never blows shofar. He didn't fulfill the mitzvah of shofar. Whereas somebody else who doesn't know any of that, he doesn't know that it's to coronate God. All he knows is, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to blow shofar. And he blows, and the tkiah is flat, and the tkiah is long, and the truah is short, and the shvarim is broken. He fulfilled the mitzvah. So how do we understand that? Where's the religiosity? We usually perceive religiosity in transcendence, and deep emotions, and in excitement, religious rapture. And yet the halacha says, no. You're chewing a piece of matzah on Seder night, that's the mitzvah. Whereas meditating, it's great. It adds a lot to the mitzvah, but it's not the core of the mitzvah. So why should that be so? When our logic always dictates that meditating is really the real religiosity. But Tanya says that on one level, we need to realize that the soul itself is already fine. The soul is fine. God's soul that he put in us is a piece of divinity. The soul is already heavenly. So meditating, feeling religious rapture, feeling love of God, feeling, you know, unbelievable deep thoughts, that's wonderful. That's all soul language. But the soul is fine already. The problem is the body. The body's what needs to be fixed. So if I have, you know, wonderful thoughts, I have all sorts of rapturous, transcendent experiences, okay, so I've spoken to the soul, but the soul was already a piece of God. The challenge of life is that my soul should transform my body, that my body which isn't godly, that my body which doesn't seem to be close to God, I should transform that, I should elevate that. That's the challenge of life. So therefore, the bigger mitzvah, or the core of the mitzvah is to do it, not to have the wonderful feelings. The wonderful feelings are great, but that's not as important as doing the mitzvah. Doing the mitzvah, that's even bigger. And then I heard an even deeper thought about this. Why it is that in Judaism, the act itself, the physical act, is greater than the spiritual meditation, the spiritual feelings. I heard this from Rabbi Silver. He suggested that the Kabbalists teach that there are really two lights or two revelations of the Almighty, two levels of revelation of the Almighty. There's one concept which is called Memale Kol Almin, which means he fills all worlds. There's another concept which is called Sovev Kol Almin. He transcends all worlds. In other words, there's one point which is the fact that God is within the world everywhere, within a person, within a tree growing, within a grass growing, within a flower flowering. The Almighty is animating it. He's making everything grow and develop. That's one level. There's another level, though, which is that God is beyond the world, that God transcends the world, that God is beyond the comprehension of the world. As a parable, the Kabbalists teach that before the Almighty created the physical world, so there was just a great revelation of godliness. Just godliness. So how did the world come into being? The Almighty withdrew some of His light to create an empty space. And in this empty space, now there's a space empty of God's light. In an empty space, God released a ray. And that ray from God becomes the physical world. This is what the Ari writes and the other Kabbalists teach. So, to understand this a little bit, we're not going to understand it because it's beyond our understanding. The secrets of the creation are beyond our understanding. It doesn't make sense. There cannot be any area without God. If it's void of God, it can't exist. Nothing can exist without God constantly giving it life. So that means in this empty space, before the ray is emanated into the empty space, God was there, because otherwise it couldn't exist. But if God's there, then how's it empty from God? So we're getting here to a point which is going to be beyond our understanding, because this is a contradiction, which is beyond what we can understand. What the Kabbalists teach is that God wasn't really out of that space. The space wasn't void from God. God was hidden in that space. God was not revealed in that space, but He was there. He was hidden, but He wasn't revealed there. In other words, we know that sometimes the Torah refers to Hashem by the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The name of Hashem, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, represents the revelation of God. The name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was not manifest. Was not manifest when in that empty space. When Hashem withdrew, as it were, from that empty space, the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was hidden. But there was another name that was there, the name Aleph Lamed He Yud Mem, Elohim. The name Elohim was still there. Because otherwise there couldn't be even an empty space. So this is the concept of the inherent light and the transcendent light. The inherent light is the light that God releases into the empty space. That's the light that can be grasped by human beings. The transcendent light was when there was an empty space, there was a certain light that's outside of this empty space, that's surrounding the empty space. The light that's surrounding the empty space is what's giving life to the empty space. It's the name Elohim, Hashem, as Hashem, when He reveals Himself as Elohim. Now this light is beyond the space. It's beyond the comprehension of the space. It cannot be grasped by the human mind. But in a hidden way, this light is giving life to this space. Otherwise, the space couldn't exist. Now, let's try to translate what these concepts would mean. Sometimes you see something, and right away when you see it, you see where it comes from. Everything is attracted to where it comes from. The pasuk says in Koheles, "Kol nachalim olchim alayam, vayam einenu malei." All the rivers go to the ocean. The ocean doesn't fill up. Why do all the rivers flow to the ocean? Because the ocean is the source of all the rivers. That's the root. It comes from the ocean. It comes from the vapors from the ocean. So eventually they go back to the ocean. Or the fact that when you drop an object, it goes down to the earth. Why does it go down to the earth? So the Kabbalists say because the earth is the source of the object. Since the earth is the source of the object, things are always drawn to their source. There are certain things that when you see them, you can see how they go right back to their source. Let's take the neshama. If a person were to experience the neshama, what a person would experience is a life that's running back to Hashem. Right away, you get to the neshama, you see, wow, this is bringing me back to Hashem. It's rushing back to Hashem. That's the neshama. The body is like the body is a different thing. The body obviously exists from Hashem, otherwise it wouldn't exist. But when you look at the body, it doesn't remind you right away of Hashem. Because the way Hashem gives life to the body is hidden. It's beyond our grasp how Hashem is giving life to this body. It's beyond our comprehension. In other words, if the body is used in the right way, then the body is drawing a light and is arousing a light which we would call the light of Soviv Kol Alman. It's the highest light. It's the light that transcends the world. If a person does soulful things, let's say he meditates, he's deep thoughts of how much he loves Hashem and how great Hashem is and how Hashem is beyond all limits and he's inspired, he's drawing a light that is a grasped light. It's a light that right away brings you to Hashem. That's the light of Memale Kol Alman. Memale Kol Alman is the understanding of Hashem which is somewhat graspable. Somewhat grasped, somewhat revealed, somewhat understood. That's soulful matters. But higher than that which is understood is that which is so high that we can't understand it. That's already Soviv Kol Alman. That's a higher level. The body is higher than the soul. So when the body does mitzvos, when the body eats a piece of matzah on Pesach, when the body says a word of Torah, when the body does a mitzvah, what is being aroused is a kedusha, is a holiness, which is greater than the holiness of spiritual matters. The holiness of spiritual matters is a holiness that is graspable, it can be comprehended. But the holiness of physical matters, when the physical matters are truly holy, now physical matters can be sinful. That's the idea of the Yetzer Hara. But we're talking here when it's not physically sinful matters, physically holy matters. Physically holy matters are greater than spiritual holy matters because physical holy matters arouse the light of Soviv Kol Alman. Now, I know this is very abstract and hard to grasp. So I saw a story which I think will bring it all, make it much clearer. This is a very beautiful book. It's called Ukratem Dror. Literally, it means declare liberty. It's a book about Colonel Dror Weinberg. Dror Weinberg was the highest-ranking officer killed in the Al-Aqsa War that was started by Arafat and the PLO after the Camp David summit under President Clinton. And this, in November of 2002, it was the 11th of November of 2002, there were a group of people from Kiryat Arba who were walking to the Maras HaMachpelah to Davin, and they were ambushed at night.
Friday.
On a Friday night, yeah. They were ambushed as they were walking, I think it was back from Shul, and the army was called, and the commander of the region was Colonel Dror Weinberg, a religious Jew, a graduate of Yeshiva Letzirim, and he himself came into the battle and he was shot and killed by terrorists. He was hit by bullets. And he was an amazing man. I was, before I came to prepare for the shiur, I went on YouTube to look at some of the videos in his memory. There's a beautiful clip there from Israeli television about him. And in it they have about a minute of film where he was in Hebron once with soldiers looking at one of the Jewish areas, Tel Romeda, and they came under fire. And you see him, You see shots being fired at him and the other soldiers, but machine gun shots, and he's not shooting back. Instead, he's grabbing a child and running the child to safety. You're an amazing man, amazing. Chaval al da'avdin. So a friend of his, a woman by the name of... Yeah, a Jewish child from Tel Rameda. A woman by the name of Ronit Levenstein Melitz, she put together, you know, memories that people had of him, and she called it a mosaic. Each person with their little kaleidoscope, their little perspective about him. So this is an essay that was written by a friend, and it's just an amazing essay. So it begins as follows. This is from a friend, a neighbor in the area where they lived in Yerushalayim, Kiryat Moshe. The rabbi begins with his eyes shining. A short while ago, I met an angel. Dror and I look at each other, and we know that when the rabbi says he met an angel, we're going to get some populist story here. His wife, Hadassah, turns to my wife and she says, "What do you think? Is this angel going to be a taxi driver or an electrician?" So what does the rabbi say? "With a friend, I got onto a taxi in Tel Aviv, and we were going to Yerushalayim." Everybody starts to smile. The rabbi continues, "Our driver was a person who was very relaxed. It wasn't rushing, wasn't speeding. My friend fell asleep, and I was looking at the beautiful view, thinking. And then the driver turns to me and says, 'Tell me, are you from Yerushalayim?' I say, 'Yes.' He turns and he smiles. He says, 'Ah, to be a Yerushalmi, what a zchut, what a merit. My father, Alav HaShalom, was a Yerushalmi. He came to Yerushalayim in great difficulties, and he lived in a tiny little shack. But his whole life he felt like he was a prince living in a palace. But we, his sons, we felt like poor people, so we moved down to the coast to try to earn a living. But you know, you can never forget Yerushalayim. Whenever I merit to have a drive to Yerushalayim, I get all emotional. If I would have known that I'm going to have the privilege of driving you to Yerushalayim, I would have shined my shoes and wore Shabbos clothes. I would have gone to the mikveh before." So, the writer continues, "Every Friday night, we come to the Rav after the Shabbos meal. Several couples, all of whom are officers in the military, who live in the neighborhood. The Rav teaches, and we try to listen. The Rav listens, and we include him with the struggles that we have. We come from a world of constant stress and action. Tough world. Scuffy world. A world that's rough. And he purifies it with a light of godliness." The Rav continues to describe this trip. And he starts quoting this driver who gets so excited about Yerushalayim. "When I travel to Yerushalayim, I don't rush." Passengers say, "Why are you traveling so slowly? Maybe you can go a little faster." "I don't understand. What's the rush? To be stressed and to rush, that's from the Satan. To go to the holy city, slowly. I take the right lane. I don't try to pass anybody. Tel Aviv, you can pass people. There, everybody's in a rush. To Yerushalayim, I come pleasantly. Relax, slowly. I remember my father, my mother. I start to cry. When I come up Motza, every turn is another air. Every turn, I get more excited. When I get to that sign, Bruchim Abayim, to the city, I stop. Passengers say, 'Why are you stopping?' I say, 'I have to stop.' I take out the little book of my father, I open up, and I read what David HaMelech said, 'Shalom b'sha'arayich Yerushalayim.' There should be peace in the gates of Yerushalayim. I have to say it. And then I go drive more." So the rabbi is describing the special cab driver, amazing, how what a wonderful Jew, what an angel who has a warm corner in his heart for holiness, even though he's doing tough work. The rabbi says his soul is desirous of God. And he's trying to invoke within us these deep elements within the heart to pine for holiness as a foundation within the difficult, stressful work that we're going to do. The rabbi sits with us around the table. The whole feeling is the special feeling of Shabbos. Hot cups of tea. We stroke them with our hands because of the cold Yerushalmi chill. A clean tablecloth, white shirts, and black garinim. Garinim, that's the fuel to keep open eyes that are closing. Black garinim, with a smile, with peace, which you could only have on a Friday night. We're sitting around the table listening to the rabbi. And the rabbi says, the true ethical ideal, when it clothes itself in the actuality of this world, when it walks on earth in the form of a nation living on its land, bringing to realization of its life the essence of the godly ideals within the context of political, social, diplomatic life, perfected life, elevated life, in our independent state, which always has to stand in a constant struggle for its very survival, for the freedom to its develop. Someone who doesn't understand or is not used to this type of language says, well, I don't understand a word. But someone who's listening patiently learns that when the rabbi is speaking, he's speaking slowly with long sentences that don't have periods and don't even have commas, but what he's really talking about is the necessity of waging war. In the difficult realities of constant international stresses, international friction that our nation is in, the nation has to take for its soul strength, despite the fact that innately, internally, it pulls away from warfare, but it needs to, for the sake of actualizing the highest ideals, it needs to use the cruelty of warfare, and it needs to dedicate its best strengths and abilities to be successful in warfare. The best strengths and abilities of the nation are sitting around the table. And here I was, a young man, with them. And the rabbi now says a new chiddush. To think of ways to save the nation, that emerges from a very deep spirituality. And because it emerges from such a deep spirituality, it finds perfection, an awesome, awesome chidushim, new ideas. Usually when you hear a rabbi talk about chidushim, you think about pshat in a Gemara, a new pshat in Chumash. But on this evening, when you listen to this rabbi, he's talking about different types of chidushim. He's talking about internal renewal. He's talking about spiritual renewal, which creates new ways of running an army, new doctrines of warfare. And perhaps there's a reason why both worlds, the Torah world and the military world, are filled with acronyms. In other words, both of them are saying, we're going to tell you in very few letters what really is a very long conversation. We're going to hide something here. Not everyone's going to understand this. If you delve deeply, you'll discover what's going on here. Rabbi rests, and he talks to Dror about what happened that week in Hebron. The stories of Hebron of today suddenly become merged with the Hebron of the Torah. Soldiers in the Israeli army are Avram Avinu's soldiers following him to go war. In the world war that once was, the war of the four kings against the five, a great war that almost every army of the region was involved in. And the victor took many captives, amongst them the nephew of Avraham Lot. The willingness to go out to war against a very strong army in order to free that captive is the symbol that the soldiers of Tzahal today are thinking of. I can't forget. Dror gets up and he's listening while standing. He's so tired. The whole night before he didn't sleep. The Rebbetzin brings out another plate of black garinim. The only way that officers can deal with eyes that are closing is with black garinim. And sometimes when the body falls asleep, the only thing that's listening is the neshama. Dror is listening with concentration. He's trying to quickly translate what he's hearing between the splintering open garinim into the fields of fire that he knows too well. The rabbi continues with a forcefully rising voice. To just destroy, to just kill for no reasons? Like sometimes you have massive fire from a distance that you're not doing because you realize it's the right tactic, but you're afraid to actually come close to the enemy because you don't care about human life. Then he starts to scream, even though he's such a sensitive person. That should have no place in the way of war. Dror probably was thinking right then that he's sitting amongst the other generals of the army, the other colonels, who were discussing that very topic. And the rabbi continues, because war in essence is something that we hate. So the development of ego, the desire of a soldier to actualize himself, can never be expressed in a culture of killing that's foreign to the Jewish people. War is to save those whom we have to save. I was reminded when I heard this of a conversation I had with Dror before he took on the position of commander of Hebron. Dror, I said to him, don't you know you're going into a job that it's impossible to succeed in? Dror nodded. Whatever you do, you'll fail. You try to help the Jews, the army's going to say you're a religious person who hates Arabs. You try to be nice to the Arabs, your friends are going to tell you you're a leftist who ignores the settlers. What do you need it for? Dror said, I don't care. I don't care what this one's going to say. I don't care what that one's going to say. I'm going to do what's right, what has to be done. You know you're going to succeed. You know you're going to fail. It's going to stop your forward progress in the army. We knew, both of us knew, that Dror wanted to be the commander of Tzanchanim. Very much wanted to get. What do you need to get into all the dirt, I said to him. He looked at me with burning coals, telling me how wrong I was. He said, that has nothing to do with what I'm thinking about. I'm not thinking about the next position. This is my last position. I'm going to do it as best I can. The wives turned to the rabbi. They said, maybe the husband should spend more time learning. The wives, they're the ones raising the kids. They're trying to bring to the house a Torah atmosphere. They're the ones who make Kiddush Friday night when their husband is out at war. They're the ones who have to cover for him when he comes home so exhausted after not sleeping, and he doesn't even know what the Parshas HaShavua is. A wife says, they have to find time for learning, even within the army. For the sake of the house, for the sake of the family, for their own sake. The rabbi says, you're right. You need to learn more. You need to learn with no end. You need to learn the Torah of warfare. That's not what the wife intended. Rabbi, with all the expertise, with all the militarism, what's going to be with Yirat Shamayim? What's going to be with the Torah atmosphere to raise kids in, of the family? How could there be a family with Yirat Shamayim, with transcendence, when the head of the family comes home and he puts his head down Friday night and he falls asleep right after Kiddush? The Eshet Chayil is not giving up. If For years, our wives are living this way. But every time, the basic questions come back again. And the rabbi comforts. He says, Kol ha'bal itzvot tzavav liyot chayal tov. Anyone who goes to the military to be the best possible soldier is elevating the attachment with Hashem. He's elevating his faith, elevating the faith of his family, even if it comes at a great cost. Dror's beeper goes off. He runs to the kitchen. His wife Hadassah looks to the rabbi, saying, "This is Shabbos?" And the rabbi, with eyes that are smiling, maybe blessing, maybe comforting, he says, "A person who's working like this, like a man of truth, with complete dedication, he and his family and his children and his descendants will have sweetness forever and ever and ever." Before he could finish, Dror comes back and says, "I'm sorry, I need to run." And his wife Hadassah's eyes say that she also now understands. This is the sweetness that the rabbi was talking about. It's the end of the chapter. So what this chapter is trying to convey is this thought that we're trying to express now. It's a very high thought. In other words, we usually think of spirituality in the realm of Torah learning. We think of spirituality in the realm of attachment with Hashem, crying during tefillah, you know, mesirus nefesh, sacrifice. But what Judaism says is that that is spirituality. That's the spirituality of neshama. But there is an even higher spirituality. What's the higher spirituality? The higher spirituality is the body doing godly things. That's when a Jew is saving a life on Shabbos, you know, or a soldier who's, you know, saving the state of Israel. The fact that he doesn't daven for a week because he's so busy saving the lives of Jews, that doesn't diminish his spirituality. It elevates his spirituality. It draws down a whole other level of spirituality. It's the spirituality of body. And the spirituality of body is greater than the spirituality of soul. There can be sin of body. Sin of body is not good, that's for sure. You know, to not keep Shabbos and to say, "Well, I'm bringing down some godly light," that's nonsense. That's Sabbatian heresy. But there can be godly body. Godly body is when the body is doing bodily things as the Torah says it should do. But it's completely bodily. It's eating. It's eating a piece of matzah on Seder night. That's a bodily act. But the bodily act of eating a piece of matzah Seder night arouses a tremendous spiritual light. It's a spiritual light which is so high, it's not something that a normal human mind can grasp, this is spiritual. A normal human mind says, this isn't spiritual, this is physical. But we, as Jews, say that no, eating matzah Seder night is something extremely spiritual. It's the greatest spirituality. It's much more than meditating. When a Dror Weinberg says, "You know, I've got to run. There's a terror attack in Hebron on a Friday night, and I have to leave the shir," that's the biggest shir. That is the physicality which is bringing a warmth. That's what the rabbi was saying. The husbands who are the generals and the colonels, the Torah that they're learning is the Torah of how to be good warriors. And that Torah of how to be good warriors is the deepest Torah. That's it's transforming the physical. And the physical, when the physical is doing mitzvos, the physical draws down an unbelievably high light. It's the light which transcends the world. It's the spirituality that's beyond easy grasp. It's the spirituality that we can't even comprehend, but we can sense. That's what the spies were missing. The spies were in the desert, so they wanted to stay, you know. The spirituality that you see is spiritual. The spirituality of Har Sinai, the spirituality of Man, the spirituality of the water of Miriam, that's what the spies want. They don't realize that to go into the land of Israel and to fight and to plant and to build the land, which is all physical acts, but they're mitzvos, that's a deeper spirituality. That's the spirituality of Soviv Kol Alman. That's the spirituality of the special warmth of Shabbos that's there for a family whose husband is falling asleep Friday night because he was awake the whole week saving lives. That spirituality, that bracha, that kedusha, that's what they didn't go for. And And that's something we need to learn for, to transform the physical and to elevate it to the highest of levels.
Amen.